What's the relationship between the Book of Proverbs and the Ten Commandments? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. It's a new 10-lesson Bible study produced by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt of Provoking Proverbs at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. 1-800-325-3040.
This is something the Christians need to really be aware of, the many, many propaganda techniques that are utilized against us. And deflection is one of the most important.
Everywhere I went talking to people, every one of them said that if people in the West are not willing to die for their faith, then they're not going to withstand what's coming.
Saying the truth about your sin and yourself, that you're not righteous, that you're not good, that you are a sinner, that you are in need of God's mercy and grace, that's a biblical way of being authentic before God.
To say, "Thus says the Lord," is actually an act of humility, because it gives the glory and the deference to Him, to His word.
Farmers in South Dakota, listen to issuesetc.org while combining our corn and feeding the world.
St. Paul tells us in one of his epistles that we are now children of this man, Abraham, by faith in Christ, children of a promise, not by blood, but by a promise. But what was that promise that God made Abraham, and why did he take so very long, even in Abraham's life, to fulfill that promise with the birth of Abraham's son, Isaac? What does it mean to be children of Abraham? And is the Bible in some ways just the story of that promise that God made to Abraham? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, October the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to look at Old Testament patriarch Abraham as the church prepares to do so on the 9th of October. Dr. Kevin Golden will be our guest, and then a little bit later, we'll take up two issues with Lyman Stone, adjunct fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, where he studies and writes about demographics, family, and American culture. The first issue, the global pandemic, and then we'll answer the question, is there gender disparity in the church? Joining us to remember Old Testament patriarch Abraham, Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you.
Talk about how the entire Bible is really the story of God's promise to Abraham.
So you can begin it kind of in the tight view of even the narrative that we're given in the book of Genesis regarding Abraham, that here you have decades of his life that is set before us, but there's only specific incidences and items that are included in that account. And really everything that is included revolves around all the promises that God has given to Abraham. But even those promises he's given to Abraham really aren't just for Abraham's sake. Now, certainly he receives great benefit from that, and he is blessed by the Lord to be the recipient of these great promises, but they're really for the benefit of all people. Even when God calls Abraham, he gives him a sevenfold promise, and the final and therefore the most significant of those seven promises is that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through him. And later in time, that same language is taken up by the Lord elsewhere, where he talks about how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. And so everything that goes on with Abraham is really about how God is preparing salvation for the entire world, that nobody would be left out of this. And then the rest of Scripture really plays out how those blessings come to fruition, finding their fulfillment ultimately in Christ our Savior.
So how do we first meet Abraham in the book of Genesis?
So this begins in Genesis chapter 12, and this really just begins with the call of Abraham. And at that point in time, he simply is going by the name Abram. God will later rename him to be Abraham. And he calls Abram to leave his family, to leave his father's household. It's really a very intensifying kind of statement that the Lord makes to him that kind of brings the just how significant this call is, that he tells him, you know, leave your country. Well, that's hard enough, but then he makes it more personal by saying, leave your kindred, and then he even makes it more personal than that by saying, leave your father's house and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And what I'm going to do for you when I bring you there is I'm going to give you a fulfillment of seven great promises. You're going to become a great nation. All those who will bless you, I'm going to bless. All those who dishonor you, I'm going to curse. Gives them all these blessings along the way. And Abram hearkens to the word of the Lord and does as he's called to do. He picks up and he heads out at 75 years of age to go to a land that he had never seen before.
What does it mean, that famous phrase there that Paul pulls forward, Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness?
So that comes forward a few chapters after the initial call of Abram. This is in Genesis chapter 15, where this is specifically said. And God here is establishing his covenant with Abram and tells him about all the great things he's going to do for him. In fact, Abram, knowing that in order for God's promises to be fulfilled, the thing he needed was a descendant. He needed somebody to inherit from him. And because at this point he was childless, he said, well, I'm going to choose Eliezer, my servant, Eliezer of Damascus, to be my descendant. He's going to be the one that I'm going to essentially treat as my child. He'll inherit everything from me. And the Lord says, no, it's not going to go that way. I'm going to provide you with the child. Yes, you're having to wait for it, but I'm going to be the one that brings to fruition the promise that I have made to you. So it's not going to be Eliezer. And he then goes on to say to Abram, and by this time, Abram, you know, he had already been 75 when all this started. This is quite a bit down the road from there. And he ends up saying to him, hey, look at the stars of the sky. If you can count them, which I know you're not able to, so shall your offspring be. And Abram took the Lord at his word, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, often translated also, reckoned to him as righteousness. So what made Abram a righteous man? It was not his own actions. And when you read the whole of the narrative of Abraham, that becomes rather clear, because he does not have the most upright life in the world, especially if you read how he handles his wife at different times. Everything from taking in his wife's handmaiden to have a child by her, couple times passing off his wife as only his sister so that his life wouldn't be threatened by somebody who would be attracted to his wife and such. All of these show forth that Abraham is not the most upright guy. He is a sinful man, often not standing steadfast when he should, but he is reckoned, he is counted, he is declared to be righteous, not because of his own actions, but because he trusts in the Lord's promise. And that's something that is still true today. As you pointed out, this is brought up by Paul in his letter to the Romans. This is the way in which you and I are just like Abraham, that we are declared to be righteous, not because of our own actions, not because of our own merit and worth, but we are declared to be righteous because there is a promise from God that faith receives, trusts, and that is what makes us to be righteous.
Tell us the story of Abraham's encounter with this individual, Melchizedek, and what it means.
So it's a rather mysterious incident that takes place. This is following on the heels of when Abram had rescued his nephew Lot, who had gotten into a bit of trouble with some other neighboring people and such. And then Melchizedek comes along. And we don't know a whole lot about the individual. We learn more about him in the book of Hebrews, and we'll comment on that in just a second. There's also been even some thought, and when you try to identify, well, really, who is this guy, that some have even suggested, well, it could be one of the patriarchs who was still alive at that time. Could be Shem, the forefather of Abraham, who is still living. But in the end, we can't really say, but his name itself says something about him, Melchizedek. This comes from Melech, which means king, so my king, and Zedek, which is for righteous, so my king is righteous. He's also called the king of Salem, and Salem is a variant form of shalom for peace, so he's the king of peace. He is said, therefore, also because of Salem, he's probably from Jerusalem, is where his home base is and such. But one of the things that's most significant is that he comes and he blesses Abram. And as the book of Hebrews points out, it is the greater who blesses the lesser. And so he is greater than Abram. Furthermore, Abram pays him a tithe. He gives him a tithe of everything that he had just received. So the tithe also goes from the lesser to the greater. So there's this emphasis upon Melchizedek being greater than Abram. So the book of Hebrews takes us up to say that here you can see that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest like Melchizedek for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus is, of course, descended from the tribe of Judah, and the biblical priesthood that would come through the line of Abraham specifically comes from the tribe of Levi. So Jesus is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, how can he be a priest? Well, it's because he's a priest like the order of Melchizedek. Furthermore, the book of Hebrews can argue that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood because, after all, Levi, who would descend from Abram, was the part of Abram when he was giving this tithe to Melchizedek. So therefore, since the tithe goes from the lesser to the greater, you've got a tithe going from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek, so that Jesus's is the superior priesthood. And that's quite a great way to run with it. And there's even been some reason to argue, and you can't say this definitively, but it's awfully fetching, that because Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, some would argue that Melchizedek is actually the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing at that point in time, blessing Abram. Likewise, he is called the King of Peace, the King of Salem, and that certainly would match up well, of course, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
And that wouldn't be the only time that Abraham has an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. He does so much later in his life under the Oaks of Mamre.
Exactly. So it wouldn't be a unique thing at all, and also not only would it not be unique for Abraham's own life, but also just through the whole of the Old Testament, that Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, does appear and does interact with his people.
So why does God wait so long, 25 years, to fulfill the promise of a child to Abraham and Sarah?
There's a lot of things that could be speculated, but the one thing that really resonates very clearly with the entire narrative is that this is the Lord saying, it's going to be done the way that I am doing it. So that along the way, Abraham and Sarah get their own ideas about how, hey, this is how we're going to make sure everything plays out just fine, and God is regularly telling them, no, not your way, but my way. And so it emphasizes, because that this is the Lord's way of doing things, and that the Lord himself is doing this, not only about bringing about a child, but then everything that's going to happen through that child and through the line that will continue all the way down through the centuries to lead to Christ, that it's always the Lord doing it. Because after all, by the time this child is born, you've got Sarah who's into her 90s and Abraham who's 100. And so they're well beyond childbearing years. And yet a child comes anyway, because it's the Lord's doing. Now, you can in general say this is the beauty of children are a gift from God, that we don't get to choose when we have children or not have children. It's the Lord's gift. But even more importantly, since they're beyond childbearing years, it emphasizes the promise can only be fulfilled by the Lord himself. And therefore, since he's the one fulfilling it, there's certainty. If I'm the one needing to fulfill it, there's always going to be a big question mark attached to it. Same thing with Abraham, there'd be a question mark on him. But since it's the Lord who is bringing this about, there's no doubt about it at all.
So in other words, even when God makes the promise at the beginning there, it is impossible for them to have children. And you're saying perhaps God waits another 25 years just to drive the point home, that this is not going to be the product of their natural powers or abilities.
Exactly. And of course, we already mentioned Eliezer of Damascus. Here, Abraham, he wants to seize the opportunity and make this work. And God says, no, it's not going to be that way. The next time will be where Sarah herself says, okay, Abraham, why don't you go into my handmaid Hagar and have a child by her? And he does impregnate her. Ishmael comes forth. But again, the Lord says, nope, that's not my doing. That's you trying to finagle this whole thing. It's going to be my way. I'm the one who fulfills the promise.
Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. We're remembering Old Testament patriarch Abraham when we come back, Sodom and Gomorrah. Next up in our silent auction, the mic stand, and headphones from the Old Issues Etc. studio. You can place your bid by sending an email to lynn@issuesetc.org or by calling Lynn at 618-223-8385. You can view these items at facebook.com/issuesetc. We'll announce the highest bid on Wednesday, October the 7th, and the winner on Friday, October 9th. Proceeds benefit the new studios of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and the Word of the Lord endures forever.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're visiting Frankenmuth, Michigan, come to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in nearby Frankentrost. A hardy band of German missionaries founded Emmanuel Frankentrost in the wilderness near Saginaw. At Emmanuel, you can still hear the law and gospel in a beautiful liturgical service, just like those first settlers. For directions and divine service times, visit frankentrost.org. That's FRANKENTROST.org.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Remembering Abraham, Old Testament patriarch, Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. Speaking of the Old Testament, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October connects two parts of the Old Testament that belong together. One is the book of Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs, and the other is Exodus chapter 20, where we find God's Ten Commandments. How do the Proverbs and the Ten Commandments go hand in hand? You'll find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs. Dr. Golden, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is often familiar all on its own. It's very well known. How does it fit into Abraham's story?
Well, here you see in many ways why you can say Abraham is truly a prophet and even a priest of his own accord, because of one of the things he does when it is made known to him that the Lord is going to bring judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah, that he begins to barter for them. He, if you will, intercedes for them. He says, okay, Lord, what if we find 50 righteous people there? Can you spare them? Well, how about 40? 30, and he gets them all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I will spare them. But they still couldn't find 10 righteous people. So one, it does show forth Abraham himself fulfilling this intercessory role that is, in many ways, shows him as foreshadowing Christ who would descend from him, at least according to the human nature, that Christ himself also intercedes for us, but in a far greater fashion than what Abraham ever did or ever could intercede. It also points out Lot and how things play out with Lot, who's the nephew of Abraham. So they've already had a lot of interactions in the past. And this is what gets Lot expelled, running away from Sodom and Gomorrah, and ends up in a new land, which then sets the stage, because from Lot's family, from his two daughters, comes a couple of rival people groups that will be ongoing individuals in the life of the people of God. For example, one of the descendants, one of the children that comes forth from one of Lot's daughters is Moab, and that is the people group from which we get Ruth, who will also then play into the genealogy of Christ. So really, again, the narrative is continually flowing about how do we have the fulfillment of the ultimate promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, and how that continues, that line continues all the way down eventually to Christ our Savior.
Talk about the birth of Isaac, finally.
As you were mentioning before, the Lord comes to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre and declares to him, I'm going to be back in a year, and I will have fulfilled the promise that I made, and your wife Sarah is going to give birth to a son. Sarah laughed about this, and her laughter goes from incredulity in that incident to when she does finally give birth, you've got the laughter of great joy and celebration that she who was said to not be able to have children now has children, so let everyone laugh along with me. And that is even bound up in the name Isaac itself. Isaac is Hebrew. That really means he laughs, from the Hebrew word for laughter. So it really captures that very nicely.
And this is no doubt a miraculous birth. This isn't some biological fluke of reproduction. This is a miracle that this child is conceived and born.
Oh, no doubt about it. To put it into the Hebrew euphemism, the way of women had gone from Sarah. In other words, she had gone through menopause. She was no longer capable of bearing a child, and yet she bears a child because the Lord opened her womb, and that is the only way this was going to come about. Now, you could also see that again as yet more foreshadowing of what's going to take place later in time. Now, she's not the only woman in Scripture that was suffering from infertility, and the Lord ends up opening her womb. You can think of Hannah, who ends up giving birth to Samuel after dealing with infertility. Also, quite famously, we have Elizabeth, who gives birth to John the Baptist. There's other examples as well. But all of those pale in comparison to the even greater miracle that happens not with an aged woman like Sarah, but with a very young woman named Mary, who it's not a closed womb that is opened, but it's a virgin womb from which Christ is born.
Then what is God doing when in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac being a boy, God tests Abraham?
Yeah, there's a lot going on in Genesis chapter 22, and we do get a scriptural interpretation of that a little bit, because God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And notice again, there's that intensification that is happening again. Take your son, and he's your only son, and you love him. And I'm going to have you take him up on the mountain that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to have you sacrifice him there. Now, this is an incredible thing to be telling Abraham to do after he has been waiting decades for a son. And now that he has that son, the fulfillment of God's promise right there in his presence, that God's telling him to sacrifice him. Now, the book of Hebrews again takes this up in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that what he understood was this, that if he killed his son, if he sacrificed Isaac, that means that God would have to bring him back from the dead, because God is always good for his promise and for all the families of the earth to be blessed through him. For Abraham to become a great nation, Isaac has to survive, has to get married, has to have children of his own to continue all this on. So Abraham is saying, I know God is good for his word, so if I sacrifice him, he's got to bring him back to life. And so, as the book of Hebrews puts it, that he received him back from the dead figuratively, because he already considered him to have been sacrificed, and therefore he took God at his word. So on one hand, the Lord in Genesis 22 is testing Abraham. But also, again, he's pointing forward to a far greater sacrifice that a father will make of his son. The Lord does end up holding back Abraham's hand, so no harm befalls Isaac. But all the things that you see going on in the text end up being repeated later in time when it comes to the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So just as when the Lord calls upon Abraham to do this, he describes Isaac as his son, his only son whom he loves. And in the Gospels, we have this regular statement, both at the baptism of our Lord, also again at the Transfiguration, where the Father identifies Christ as his son whom he loves, the beloved one. Same kind of language. You have something similar also when Isaac is made to carry the wood of the sacrifice, the wood that would be used to burn the sacrifice. He bears that own wood of his own sacrifice himself up the mountain. And guess what? Christ does the same thing, bearing the wood of his own cross. You have Isaac who says, hey, Father, I see we've got everything we need here for a sacrifice except for a lamb. Where's the lamb? And the response by Abraham is, well, God will provide the lamb. And ultimately that is provided when Christ, who is the Lamb of God, is brought forth as our sacrifice. Then the other one that to me is the most poignant in all this is that Genesis 22 has some specific language that is used to point out how the father, Abraham, remains with his son Isaac through all this. But then when you get to the gospel accounts and the sacrifice of Christ, there is very clear language about how the father abandons his son. So that whereas Abraham stays with his son Isaac through all this, and he ends up not harming his son, you get the gospel accounts, the father abandons the son so that the son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the son ends up dying.
When Abraham arranges for Isaac to take a wife, why is he so concerned that it be someone from his own family?
Partly this can be informed by what had happened with Abraham's other son. Remember, he had Ishmael by Hagar, and it's not surprising that Ishmael ends up taking a wife from the Egyptians because his mother, Hagar, was an Egyptian, and that's going to have a significant impact upon the direction that Ishmael goes in the future. This is a repeated thing in Scripture that when it comes to choosing a spouse, that you choose a spouse who is going to fear the Lord along with you, or they're going to become a stumbling block to you. And that still remains very wise counsel today as well when choosing a spouse, that you choose a spouse who is shares your faith in the Lord. So when he has a very clear plan, Abraham does, that he's not going to allow his son to marry one of the Canaanites around him because they do not trust in the Lord. So he sends his servant back to the homeland to find one from his own family who will therefore be willing and able to follow after the Lord as well. Now, one thing that should be commented here, of course, this is not the practice today where we marry within our own families. And eventually, when you get to the book of Leviticus, which is later in time than what we have going on here in Genesis, we have the clear prescription by God that you're not to marry close relatives and such. But at this point in time, those prescriptions were not in place, so this was not out of bounds per se.
When we come back in our conversation on Old Testament patriarch Abraham with Dr. Kevin Golden, we'll talk about the short account of Sarah's death and burial. It's a short account, but it's theologically important, and we'll find out why next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with not peace, rewards. A question from St. John the Baptist. Jesus reflects on the Baptist and never satisfied. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
The epistle to the Galatians is the epistle I love the most, which I have taken as my wife. It is my Katie von Bora. Those were Martin Luther's words about Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was his beloved epistle, and he wrote some of his best commentaries on it. Read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, Galatians and the Reformation, to learn more. Witness.lcms.org to learn about it and how to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective. Witness.lcms.org.
The seasons are changing, the weather cooling, and it's almost time to commemorate All Saints' Day and the Reformation. That means it's the perfect time of year to celebrate our faithful pastors. Ad Crucem has an excellent selection of gifts for clergy. Come and see our pictorial crucifixes, Christmons, posters, art, greeting cards, wooden plaques, or, if you can't decide your favorite, purchase a gift card of any denomination. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Still proclaiming the Word of God during a global pandemic, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Rogue River, Oregon. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Pilgrim Lutheran, Kilgore, Texas. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho. St. Matthew Lutheran, Hawthorne Woods, Illinois. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California, and Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're talking about Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Golden, tell us the story of Sarah's death and burial.
So it's rather interesting that you have the birth of Isaac, and then you don't hear anything more about Sarah until her death and burial. And this is quite some time later. And what it really kind of emphasizes is that, and we're going to get the same thing with Abraham as well, that he starts melding into the background, that because the whole driving point of this narrative is God's promise and how that's going to keep moving forward generation to generation to lead us to Christ, that therefore as each generation accomplishes that which is necessary to lead the line eventually to Christ, well, they kind of meld into the background. Now, that's not to downplay their importance or to say that they are somehow no more than just a means to bear a child, but rather it points out that the driving narrative of Scripture is really the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Now, when Sarah does die, Abraham has an immediate issue, is that he needs to have a means to bury her. In the biblical world, the standard was to bury immediately. You don't wait days to get everyone together, but you bury immediately. They weren't going to embalm and such. So he immediately goes and arranges to purchase a cave, the Cave of Machpelah, where his wife is going to be buried. And that becomes the ancestral cave. That plays a role in the rest of the book of Genesis and even into the book of Exodus. So this is where Abraham himself is going to be buried and future generations as well.
Why is it important there that there's a little bit of haggling that goes on as he seeks to buy this burial cave? But it seems to be set against the contrasting backdrop that Abraham owned no land, and God had told him that this land was his.
Yeah, that's a pretty significant item in this entire account, because here you have the initial fulfillment of God's promise. Because one of the promises God had given to Abraham is, your descendants will inherit this land. But at this point in time, Abraham has no possession of the land himself. In fact, when he purchases this, he goes to the people, the Hittites, who are in the land at the time, and he says to them, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. please let me buy this. And there's a bit of haggling that goes back and forth, and it's really in keeping with the laws of the day. So Abraham is going to respect the laws that are in place at that time, but he ends up purchasing the field according to the given price. And you can say this is the initial fulfillment that the Lord has given them of the promise that he had said, that they're going to inherit this land.
Is it significant? It just strikes me as odd that the only thing Abraham owns in the land that has been deeded to him from God and to his descendants is a tomb.
Yes, and you can again say there's a great deal of foreshadowing here, pointing forward to Christ as well, of course, as the one who breaks forth from a tomb and such. But also, it says something about, again, that this is the Lord who fulfills all these things in his own time. Also, that it says something about Abraham, who identifies himself as a sojourner, that also can be reflected in the life of the faithful today, that we also have a promise given to us by the Lord that we're going to inherit the new heaven and the new earth, something far greater than the promised land. And while we have that promise, we don't yet have the fulfillment of that. So while Abraham was having to wait for fulfillment, and here he just had a foretaste of that fulfillment, we're in that same position as well. We have the certainty that we will have the new heaven and new earth, but now we only have a foretaste of it in this land, and also therefore why it's rather significant when we look upon the graves of our own loved ones and where they're buried, that how great it is when headstones in cemeteries will proclaim that very reality. Things like historically for a Lutheran cemetery, you'll see a lot of headstones that will say, "Asleep in Jesus," which is pointing forward to now we have a foretaste because this individual, asleep in Jesus, dwells in Christ's presence. But we're awaiting the greater fulfillment on the last day when Christ comes again. And this person's resurrected to the life everlasting and dwells in Christ's presence in the new heaven and new earth.
Hebrews doesn't mention this as one of Abraham's acts of faith, but can we see it that way, that in purchasing this tomb, he is demonstrating that he still believes God will give him and his descendants this land as an inheritance?
Yeah, most certainly so. And it's taken Abraham a long time really to get to this point of such great confidence. And you finally get it after the birth of Isaac, that he has the confidence, for example, that he's willing to go up on the mountain and say, if I'm supposed to sacrifice Isaac at the Lord's command, then so be it. But I know the Lord's got to raise him from the dead. And then you also get that confidence right here as well that, hey, I've been waiting decades. I still don't possess the land that he has promised, but I know the Lord's good for his word. So I can go ahead and purchase this right now, knowing that the day is going to come when this is going to be in the hands of my descendants, and therefore this has got to be where the ancestral burial is at.
After Sarah's death, what happens in the rest of Abraham's story?
Well, he begins to recede into the background as well, because, as I was describing before, his major function has been fulfilled. And that's not to downplay his significance, but rather what the Lord ultimately is working for all people through Abraham. He's accomplished what he needed to. But one of the big things that still happens is he arranges for a wife for his son Isaac. And as we mentioned before, he's going to send his servant to get that wife from his own people group from back home and such. So that this is yet another significant thing for Abraham, because obviously this is important for the ongoing continuation of the line and God's promise that's going to be fulfilled through it. But then Abraham does marry again. Now that Sarah is dead, he has a wife by the name of Keturah. She gives birth to various children as well, so that he has others. But it's interesting, Abraham is nearing the end of his life. He sends all those children, other than Isaac, off to the east, because he knows here is where the promise is located, in the child that the Lord gave me by Sarah, Isaac, and therefore he's the one that needs to be here in the promised land. It's through his line that all this is going to come to fulfillment.
So in this sense, he lives out the rest of his life having seen this promise fulfilled in Isaac. And even to the end of his days, although he takes other wives and has other children, this isn't an act of favoritism as much as it is an act of faith to confess that Isaac is the son of the promise.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So that you even have a mention here, as he sends away these other children, there's also a mention of Ishmael once again. So here's the other child that was born prior to Isaac. All the other ones that are mentioned are after Isaac. But Ishmael also, he's sent off. He's separate from, because it is Isaac specifically who is the child of promise.
Then how should we remember Old Testament patriarch Abraham?
So there's a lot that can be said about Abraham. We rightly call him Father Abraham. We really pick up that language from the Apostle Paul himself. Paul refers to him as our father because we share the same faith as Abraham. So Abraham is not the father of a different faith than our own, but of the same faith that we have. But even as the father of that faith, he's not the one who gives birth to the faith or brings the faith forward, begets the faith. It's the faith that is instilled in us all, as it was in Abraham, by the one who made the promise to Abraham. So best to think of Abraham as being in the same line as you and I, that we are all recipients of the Lord's promise, the promise that he is going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his line, and that promise is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Abraham was constantly looking forward, anticipating, longing for the fulfillment of the promises that the Lord had given him. And it wouldn't be until nearly 2,000 years after the days of Abraham that the fulfillment would be found in Christ, who descends, according to the human nature, from Abraham. You and I also take hold of the promises of God. We get to do two things. We look back. We look back to what the Lord accomplished, fulfilled for us in Christ our Savior. But also, like Abraham, we continue to look forward as well as we anticipate Christ coming again, and then the fullness of that fulfillment that will be ours when he does.
How specifically are we here in the 21st century made children of Abraham by faith?
So, yeah, made children of Abraham by faith, because we share the same faith, the faith that is found in Christ. And also you could say that one of the things we didn't touch on with Abraham earlier was that the Lord made his promise to Abraham, and he seals that promise. He makes it certain and sure by giving him circumcision. Now, circumcision has been fulfilled for us by our Savior Jesus Christ, so that is no longer what the Lord uses to, if you will, seal his promise to us. He gives us something quite different, that I am a child of Abraham. In other words, I am one who is an heir of the promise. As St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Galatians, that we are heirs according to the promise because we have been baptized into Christ. So Christ, who, again, according to the human nature, descends from Abraham, well, he then makes us his own in the waters of holy baptism so that we are heirs of the promise first given to Abraham and fulfilled for us by Christ.
Dr. Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis. He has a PhD in biblical studies with an emphasis on the Old Testament from Concordia Seminary. Dr. Golden, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure.
We will take up two subjects with Lyman Stone of the American Enterprise Institute when we come back after the break. First, an update on the global pandemic, and then we'll answer the question, is there gender disparity in Christianity? What's the relationship between the Book of Proverbs and the Ten Commandments? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. It's a new 10-lesson Bible study produced by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt of Provoking Proverbs at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Provoking Proverbs, Wisdom, and the Ten Commandments. 1-800-325-3040.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's music from the 2nd century. The 6th century. The 12th century.
O come,
the 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.